Welcome to the 21st lesson in the book of Revelation. My name is Daniel Woodhead, and I'll be your teacher today. We have been working through this book, and we have arrived at the sixth chapter, which will introduce the beginning of the tribulation. I want to do a bit of review so that we can be assured that we are prepared to hear what God has for us in the sixth chapter. Now, we remember earlier in our study, we looked at the times of the Gentiles that Christ spoke of, and that in that study of the times of the Gentiles, we saw that someday there will appear on the world scene a dictator that we know as the Antichrist. Now, following the general timeline of the world empires found in Daniel 2, 7, and Revelation 13 and 17, we know that the world governments, which were once Rome, are actually better known as the type of government entity that Rome created. And that is imperialism. And imperialism is simply a form of government where one governmental body seeks to influence those around them. The United States, for example, is an imperialistic form of government. We have our emissaries and our ambassadors, and we have our embassies around the world. It's not necessarily bad to be an imperialist. Now, this imperialism at some point in time divided into an east-west balance of power. And in the form of Rome, it happened in 364 AD with the Emperor Valentinian. It did happen a bit earlier than that with Constantine, but it merged back together. The final break that Valentinian orchestrated has stuck for all these years. Now, Daniel saw this as recorded in his second chapter of his book. The Western imperialist division is centered in the democratic powers of the world, and the Eastern is centered in Russia and the Muslim states. Now, we are in December of 2007 as we are having this lesson, and yet future to us now in 2007, this division will merge into a one world government of an imperialistic structure. We see that from Daniel 7, verses 23 and 24. The causative events are those described in Ezekiel 38 and 39. Ezekiel receiving a vision from God while he was a captive in the early 500s BC in Babylon, saw an allied invasion of Israel by their enemies, led by Russia, whose leader has the title of Gog. The allies with Russia are the Muslim states, the Eastern Bloc of Europeans, the Iranians, and so on. And they're all described in great detail in Ezekiel 38 and 39. The outcome of this invasion renders Russia and her allies as non-entities in terms of their political power on the world scene. Some time after that, the world governmental system will have as itself a one world government. There's going to be, from the effects of that invasion, there will arise a one world government. And then sometime after that, we don't know when this will happen, but sometime after that, that one world government will divide up into 10 regions or or kings. Now, it's either economic or geographic. We don't exactly know. But it's described in Daniel 2 as the 10 toes on the image that Nebuchadnezzar saw. Daniel 7 is described as the 10 horns of the beast. However they divide, the Bible tells us that there will be 10 divisions that will bring forth the Antichrist as a leader. Now, he's going to depose 3 of them and make himself dictator of the entire world. And it's to that individual that we turn our attention to today. Revelation 6, which begins the Great Tribulation, introduces him as the first horseman of the apocalypse. The scene in the throne room of God from Revelation chapters 5 and 4 is filled with tension as the God of the universe holds the scroll in his hand that is the title deed to the earth as he sits on the throne. And initially, there's some consternation as to who can be found that is qualified to take the scroll from God the Father and to initiate the Great Tribulation. It is decided that there's only one worthy, and that's the Lamb of God who taketh away the sins of the world. He's the only person in heaven, the angelic realm, on earth, the human realm, and under the earth, the demonic realm, that is qualified to take this title deed to the earth from God the Father and break the seven seals as the scroll is opened, which starts the Great Tribulation. Christ is our kinsman redeemer, the Goel. He has completely fulfilled the Mosaic law, and he has paid the price to redeem us to God through his substitutionary death on the cross. I'm reading today from the American Standard Version of 1901, Revelation 6:1 and 6:2. Now, the Apostle John is speaking here, and he says, from the throne room of God, "And I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seven seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures saying, as with a voice of thunder, Come! And I saw, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat thereon had a bow, and there was given unto him a crown, and he came forth conquering and to conquer." Now, the Apostle John is seeing these things in the throne room. He sees that the Lord Jesus takes the scroll and he opens the very first seal, opening the scroll, one of the living creatures, which we have identified earlier as the cherubim, says with a very loud voice, "Come!" Now, the word is the Greek word ekmei, and it's Strong's number 2064. It can mean either to come or go. Now, it's signifying the cherubim's command to the horse to either come forth from where it is onto the world scene or to go forth into the world scene. Now, remember, the scene is in heaven, so the horse is in heaven, but the events that get activated are on the earth in time and space, and they're different than what the heavenly scene depicts. One of the difficulties in understanding the book of Revelation is to be cognizant of the scenes in heaven and the scenes on earth, because we're moving back and forth from what takes place in heaven to initiate events to what happens after those events are initiated on the earth. Now, John then describes what he sees as a white horse departing with a rider who receives a crown and comes forth conquering, which is the present tense, and to conquer, which is the future tense. So the present tense shows us his nature is a conqueror, and his program will be to conquer. Both of these are important to observe, since we're going to examine who this individual is today, and in great detail, we're going to see what he is going to do. Let's look at a couple of other items pertaining to this individual. The bow is indicative of his armaments. The crown which he receives is a symbol of victory. Here, it's the Greek word Stephanos, and that's Strong's number 4735, which is one that is given to a victor that has prevailed in some event, such as a sports event or a war. It's not the diadem or the diadema, which is the crown that belongs to one who has not earned it but has always had the title, such as royalty. For example, Queen Elizabeth of Great Britain did not earn her crown. She was born into it. Well, the Lord Jesus has the diadema. And in Revelation 19, when he appears on the white horse to come back, he's wearing the diadema. Those two white horse appearances have been confusing to many. Some have caused some consternation within the evangelical community by stating that they think that Revelation 6 is also the Lord Jesus, but it's not. It's the Antichrist, and we're going to see this as we move forward. Interesting to note is that the image that we will see later of Satan is that he has the same crown. He has a diadema crown, meaning that he didn't earn it. He's always had it. He's not deity, but he's in the angelic realm. He's in the angelic realm. And as we move through the book of Revelation and we get to the sections that this pertains to, we will look at that in greater detail. Satan has and is the false father of the unholy Trinity. Satan claims kingship over our lives as the ruling authority of the earth. The unholy Trinity is, just as God the Father, God the Son, and the Holy Spirit represent the Holy Trinity, Satan, the Antichrist, and the false prophet represent the unholy Trinity. And we'll see that in Revelation 13. So Satan should be viewed as the unholy father, the Antichrist as the unholy son, and the false prophet as the unholy spirit. The Antichrist receives his sadistic supernatural power, that's the crown, from Satan. Just as one of the ministries of the Holy Spirit is to call men to worship and draw them to Christ, the false prophet, who will come on the earth, will have as his mission to call men to worship the Antichrist. Now let's look at some of the names of the Antichrist. Scripture provides at least 11 names, and some of them are descriptive terms for the one commonly called Antichrist. Of the 11 that I'm going to read, 6 are found in the Old Testament and 5 in the New Testament. He will be the Antichrist, that is, the epitome of a counterfeit and the most powerfully persuasive dictator the world has ever seen. Appearance number 1 is in Genesis 3:15, where he's referred to as the seed of Satan. In Daniel 7:8, he's referred to as the little horn. Daniel 8:23, the king of fierce countenance. Daniel 9:26, the prince that shall come. Daniel 9:27, the desolator. The willful king from Daniel 11:36. Thessalonians 2:3, the man of sin. Same verse, the son of perdition. The lawless one, 2 Thessalonians 2:8. The Antichrist, 1 John 2:22. And the beast of Revelation, from Revelation 11:7. Now, what's interesting is that 3 of these are given by the Apostle Paul himself. It's interesting that the Apostle Paul was given such a wonderful capability to see an insight so that he could communicate to us. And it's the Apostle John, though, that gives us the title that is the most prevalent, and that's the Antichrist. And it's because he's against Christ, or he's in place of Christ. He will be, when he comes on the world scene, against the Messiah. He will be against the Messiah. Now, since he is a counterfeit Christ, he's going to have a natural birth and a supernatural birth. Now, we remember that the natural origin of Christ is that he was a product of a Jewish woman, Mary. The supernatural origin was the miraculous birth, virgin birth, by means of the power of the Holy Spirit. And we remember the story. Gabriel tells Mary that she will be by child with the Holy Spirit. And she says, well, I've never known a man. And no, the Holy Spirit will impregnate you. Mary was a virgin. Some teach that Mary had what is called an immaculate conception. The Bible does not teach that. An immaculate conception would be where Mary's egg and the was not used, but the Bible doesn't teach that. The Bible just teaches she was a virgin and she came with child by the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit gave her the seed. Also, we know that the resulting union of the Holy Spirit and Mary was the God-man that we worship as Jesus of Nazareth, and that we know as the Messiah or the Christ. The Antichrist will not be a Jew. There are no passages that declare him as Jewish. Although some try to find them, there really are no passages that make that claim. We do know, though, that the Antichrist will be a Gentile, and the scriptures teach this in at least 3 ways. The closest is biblical typology, and the closest typology we have here is that Antiochus Epiphanes, a Gentile, took the place of Christ in the temple, and he conducted what we call the abomination of desolation that Daniel spoke of, and this will happen again with the Antichrist. We see the story of Antiochus Epiphanes in the apocryphal books of 1st and 2nd Maccabees. We don't use those books as canon, if you will. They haven't been admitted to the canon. The Jews didn't trust those books, and the Christians shouldn't trust them either, although I know some denominations like to rely on them. They do have some historical value, and in terms of telling the story very concisely of Judas Maccabeus and his group, along with Antiochus Epiphanes, it's very accurate. So in terms of biblical imagery, which is the second of the three ways that Scripture teaches that he will be a Gentile, we see the Antichrist as rising out of the sea. Now, the sea is used symbolically of Gentile nations, and we see this in Revelation 13, verses 1 to 10, Revelation 17, verse 15. The strongest key to his nationality is found in the times of the Gentiles. And we remember from our study of the times of the Gentiles, where we looked at Daniel 2, Daniel 7, and then two sections of Revelation, but particularly the two visions, one by Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel 2, and two that Daniel had of the beast in Daniel 7, that the successive world empires were all Gentiles, and Christ talked of the times of the Gentiles. The individual that would head up the final world throne then has to be a Gentile. And we also know that this Gentile will be of Roman origin. From Daniel 9, 26 and 27, we see that after the 62 weeks shall the anointed one be cut off, and shall have nothing, or be dead. And the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end thereof shall be with a flood. And even unto the end shall be war. Desolations are determined. And he shall make a firm covenant with many for 1 week. And in the midst of the week, he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease. And upon the wing of abominations shall come one that maketh desolate. And even unto the full end, and that determined, shall wrath be poured out upon the desolate. So the first person in this passage is the Lord Jesus, who gets cut off. And then we see in that first verse, there's a colon, and it starts a new thought, the one who will come. Now, the person that makes the seven-year covenant with Israel is the Antichrist. How do we know that? Hebrew grammar dictates that the nearest antecedent to the he, and he, you remember from English grammar, is third person masculine singular in the conjugation of the verb to be. It's a third person masculine singular. Hebrew is the same way. Is the prince that shall come. He is the prince that shall come. So verse 26 lets us know that the prince that shall come is the same nationality of the people that are going to destroy the city and the sanctuary. Daniel was writing this approximately 520 BC. So future from then was the Roman invasion of Jerusalem by Titus Vespasian in AD 70. The Antichrist is a Gentile of Roman origin. So the proper logical syllogism to follow would be, one, the he who makes a covenant and the prince that shall come are the same person. We see that to be grammatically correct. Two, they both have a reference to the Antichrist. Three, the Antichrist is the same nationality as the people who destroyed Jerusalem and the temple. Four, the Romans destroyed Jerusalem and the temple in AD 70. And finally, number five, the Antichrist then will be of Roman origin. He's also going to have a supernatural origin. Now, that'll be his birth, coming from the Gentiles, but his supernatural origin is going to be by means of a counterfeit virgin conception. It doesn't have to be a virgin, but it's going to be counterfeit to what Christ experienced. Now, the supernatural origin is found in Genesis 3:15. And we remember back after the fall, as we have read through Genesis in the 14th verse of the third chapter, right after the fall, God is saying to the participants what their lot will be on this world. And he says to Satan, "And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." Now, this verse gives us the first prophecy of the coming of the Messiah. It also speaks to the coming of Antichrist. So look here. Now, there's two pairs listed here. One, enmity between Satan and the woman. And two, the second pair is the seeds of the woman and the seed of Satan. So the first satanic enmity with woman is shown in Genesis 6, where demons intermarry with human women trying to stop the Messiah from coming. They tried to ruin the line to keep the Messiah from coming. Now, a worldwide flood stopped this attempt, and we know that only 8 people were saved, 3 of Noah's sons and their wives, and Noah and his wife. It's also important to note that the second pair is the enmity between Satan's seed and the woman's seed. Now, women do not have a seed for procreation. Men do. However, since Jesus was born of a virgin, Isaiah 7:14, the expression "her seed" represents a miraculous conception. The reference in this verse to Satan's seed also implies a supernatural, miraculous conception too. Now, from this passage, then, it can be deduced that Satan will someday impregnate a Roman woman who will give birth to Satan's seed, who's going to be the Antichrist. Now, the woman might not be a virgin, because the scripture really doesn't affirm this, but he will be conceived through supernatural means. And remember, this is a counterfeit of the virgin conception, a counterfeit. Now, let's consider 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 8 and 9. "And then shall be revealed the lawless one, whom the Lord Jesus shall slay with the breath of his mouth, and bring to naught by the manifestation of his coming, even he who is according to the working of Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders." The Greek word translated "working" is energeo, which means to energize, so that the coming of Antichrist will be brought about by the energizing of Satan. The counterfeit son of the unholy Trinity will be brought about by a counterfeit virgin conception. So the time is coming from us today, future yet, when the events of Genesis 6 are going to be repeated. The fallen anointed cherub Lucifer, who became Satan, will impregnate a Roman woman to give birth to Satan's son. The product of this conception will be a counterfeit God-man. Now let's look at his character and the rise of Antichrist. The Antichrist is going to have access to the satanic and demonic realm. He will accept the offer for all the worlds that Jesus refused. Jesus refused this in Matthew 4, verses 1 to 11, Mark 1, verses 1 to 13, Luke 4, 1 to 13. When he accepts Satan's offer of all the kingdoms of the world, like the Lord Jesus denied and would not take. And remember, the Lord Jesus was fasting for 40 days and 40 nights, and he was in the desert when Satan came to tempt him. And he withstood the temptation. But when this guy accepts Satan's offer of all the kingdoms of the world, it will mark the beginning of his rise to political power and world domination. It's from Daniel 11, verses 38 and 39, and from Revelation 13, verse 2. The church may be here to see this rise. Now, we don't know when the rapture will occur. It can happen any time before the tribulation starts, and that is sometime before the signing of the seven-year covenant. Many confuse the rapture with starting the tribulation to the signing of the seven-year covenant, which is what the Bible speaks of as actually starting the tribulation. We don't know when the rapture will happen. The rapture can happen at any time, to those who had died believing in Christ since the day of Pentecost, described in Act 2, and to those that are alive and remain. We will all be caught up in the air to be with the Lord forever. Let's now take a look at the chart that Dr. Fruchtenbaum, one of my professors, has given us. If we look at the upper left-hand quadrant, we see a wide gray band along the line of the time frame that he has for the first half of the Great Tribulation, and we see that period of the rapture. It can happen any time between now and the signing of the seven-year covenant, and we really don't know when that's going to happen. But the covenant is what is the initiating factor for the Great Tribulation. The minute the Antichrist signs that covenant with Israel, the tribulation clock starts ticking. 7 years. Now we look down the chart to the bottom left-hand corner, and we see the governmental systems of the times of the Gentiles here being the 10 kings. There's a one-world government earlier that will be formed. It's not on this chart, but we know that there will be a one-world government formed, which will then evolve into 10 kings, where the Antichrist will depose three, take over the entire ruling of the world. So we will refer to this chart at a later time, but for now, I just wanted to make us aware of those two issues. The rise to power is described in two passages of the Antichrist. The first is Daniel 8, verses 23 to 25. And again, I'm reading from the American Standard Version of 1901. And in the latter time of their kingdom, when the transgressors are come to the full, a king of fierce countenance and understanding dark sentences shall stand up, and his power shall be mighty, but not by his own power. And he shall destroy wonderfully, and shall prosper and do his pleasure. And he shall destroy the mighty ones and the holy people. And through his policy he shall cause craft to prosper in his hand, and he shall magnify himself in his heart, and in their security shall he destroy many. He shall also stand up against the prince of princes, but he shall be broken without hand. Now the king of fierce countenance is the Antichrist, and he's going to be able to understand dark sentences or riddles of the occult. He's going to have Satan behind him, that's why, and Satan is the occult. So his power is going to be mighty, but the text says, not by himself. And that is because Satan will be driving him. Satan created him, and Satan is inside him, driving him. Now he's going to have a tremendous amount of power at his hands from Satan. He's going to seek to destroy the holy people, and that's the Jews, with his supernatural power. That's going to be characterized by craftiness and deceit. This is going to be just like Adolf Hitler. Adolf Hitler is a real good, real-world example of the Antichrist. He will, the Antichrist, lull the world into a false sense of security. He will, for a time, prosper and be successful in his goals, and then he's going to magnify himself in his heart, and this is going to lead to his declaration of his deity. We see that in 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 3 and 4, Revelation 13, verses 3 to 9. Then he will stand against the prince of princes, the Messiah, and then truly he will be Antichrist at that point. When he finally manifests himself out in the open, that happens halfway through the tribulation. The second passage is Daniel 11, verses 36 to 39. And the king shall do according to his will, and he shall exalt himself and magnify himself above every god, and shall speak marvelous things against the God of gods. And he shall prosper till the indignation be accomplished, for that which is determined shall be done. In other words, prophecy that is given us in the Bible will always be accomplished. It will always come to pass. Neither shall he regard the gods of his fathers, nor the desire of women, nor regard any god, for he shall magnify himself above all. But in his place shall he honor the god of fortresses, and a god whom his fathers knew not shall he honor with gold and silver and with precious stones and pleasant things. And he shall deal with the strongest fortresses by the help of a foreign god. Whosoever acknowledgeth him, he will increase with glory. And he shall cause them that acknowledge him to rule over many, and he shall divide the land for a price. So here's Daniel describing this man as the willful king, and he's characterizing this person as self-exalted above all men, and even self-deification by trying to magnify himself above even God. Isn't that what Lucifer did, who became Satan? Isn't that what Lucifer did? Exactly the same thing. He hasn't stopped trying. He won't desire the love of women, and therefore he's going to be inhuman towards women. The enmity of Satan against womanhood continues through Satan's seed, just like we saw in Genesis 3:15. He's going to be under the total control of Satan. He's going to deify himself and put himself above all humanity. He's going to be better than everybody. He will honor the god of fortresses, which is Satan. His policy is going to be might makes right. I'm strong, so I can prevail and I can do it. Then with the power of his foreign god, who is Satan, he will take over the strongest defenses in the world, appearing invulnerable. He's just going to crumble the armies in the world. He's going to crumble the military defenses that are out there in the different areas. And those who give over themselves to his authority will be given status and authority in his kingdom. And we see this happening in Revelation 13, verses 17 to 18, where those that take his name, and it's 666, those that take his name can buy and sell. And this is what he's going to do. He's going to divide the territory that he's conquered among those who will be loyal to him and confess him to be God. One of his capabilities are going to be superb oratorio skills that, while misleading the masses, he will have very, very charismatic skills. He's going to be able to supernaturally sway people. Now, consider the following admonitions from the Apostle Peter and the Lord's brother Jude regarding false teachers and how they persuade. And the Antichrist is going to do the same thing. 2 Peter 2:18. For uttering great swelling words of vanity, they entice in the lusts of the flesh by lasciviousness those who are just escaping from them that live in error. Jude 1:16. These are murmurers, complainers, walking after their lusts, and their mouth speaketh great swelling words, showing respect of persons for the sake of advantage. With God, there is no respect of persons. He treats everybody alike. Everybody has an opportunity to come to Christ. Everybody. He gives the same message to everybody. He gives each of us spiritual gifts, and while we have different spiritual gifts, we all are gifted somehow, supernaturally, to perform our roles in the body of Christ. Now, this guy, though, is not going to have the same thing. He's looking for people to lull away for his own advantage. Now, this is going to be his chief satanic enablement. He's going to be able to sway the masses with great swelling words. One of the books that I've been reading is Ian Kershaw's biography of Adolf Hitler. And it's interesting to see how he provides the following quotes of his appraisal of Hitler's oratory skills. And I quote, "Hitler's frequently demonstrated diffidence and unease in dealing with individuals contrasted diametrically with his self-confident mastery in exploiting the emotions of his listeners in the theatrical setting of a major speech. He needed the orgasmic excitement which only the ecstatic masses could give him. Hitler himself quipped that, "I must have a crowd to speak. In small, intimate circles, I never know what to say." He used great swelling words as the Bible describes it. Now, Hitler's an example of the power the Antichrist will have to sway the masses and convince the world that his Antichrist message is to be followed. Hitler possessed a manner of speaking to large masses of people that absolutely captured their imagination and stimulated within them a tremendously powerful emotion. Others have stated, when Hitler was elated with normal, halting, awkward style that he had, was transformed into a magical flow of words, delivered with spellbinding effect. On these occasions, it was as though Hitler himself was listening to the extraneous intelligence which had temporarily taken over his soul. Others noted that this strange transformation would later be described by others who saw this as luciferic possession that would take place within Hitler. Now, this luciferic is just insidious when we look at what Hitler is capable of doing, what he did do, and how he did do it. I do have a few other items to look at here for Adolf Hitler, because I think he so closely approximates the Antichrist that we can look at this person and take a and just see what he did. Listen to Hitler, and one suddenly has a vision of one who will lead mankind to glory, said Gregor Strasser. He was a defected Nazi and a co-worker and friend of his for years. Now, he recounted this 20 years after the fact. That would be about 1965. A light appears in a dark window. A gentleman with a comic mustache turns into an archangel. Then the archangel flies away, and there is Hitler sitting down, bathed in sweat, with glassy eyes. Now, in his book, Satan and the Swastika, one Francis King says, Hitler's public appearances, particularly those associated with the Nazi Party's Nuremberg rallies, were excellent examples of this sort of magical ceremony. The fanfares, the military marches, and the Wagnerian music all emphasized the idea of German military glory. The mass swastika banners in black, white, and red filled the consciousness of the participants in the rally with National Socialist ideology. The ballet-like precision of the movement of the uniformed party members, all acting in unison, evoked from the unconscious principle of war and violence. Now, these were used by the ancients, too, and symbolized as Mars, which is an occultic symbol, and the prime ritual of the rallies, Hitler clasping to other banners, the blood banner, carried in the Munich Putsch of 1923. They call this the Hofbrauhaus Putsch of 1923, when Hitler tried to take over the government. It's his first attempt. He ended up in Landsberg prison for about 6 months. It was a quasi-magical ceremony designed to link up with the minds of living Nazis with the archetypal images and symbolized by the dead Nazis, the dead National Socialist heroes of the past. And we know from the Bible that we do not pray to the dead. This is the occult. Now, the religio-magical aspects of the rallies were emphasized by the fact that their high points were reached, interestingly enough, right after dusk. So you still got the sun setting, and you've got this glow of the sun around the horizon, and you've got this cathedral of light that architect that he had was able to have these huge pillars of light coming from electric searchlights pointed up towards the sky. Now, if a modern ritual magician of the utmost experience had designed a ritual intended to evoke Mars or the occult, well, he couldn't have come up with anything more effective than the ceremonies used at Nuremberg. Albert Speer, who was Hitler's chief architect, came up with this, but all at the direction of Hitler. Another author, one Dusty Sklar, he's pointed out that Hitler's suicide happened at the night of April the 30th, May the 1st, 1945, and that's a Walpurgis night from the pagan occult spring festival. And he, in his book, says, with Hitler gone, it was as if a spell had been broken. Now, Joachim von Ribbentrop was one of the participants in Hitler's government. He was very, very close to Hitler. He wasn't the most brilliant guy, but he was one of the most dedicated guy, and he was a Secretary of State. He made an infamous statement just before he was hung, while he was in jail for the war crimes at the Nuremberg trials. And he made this statement, even with all I know, if in this cell Hitler should come to me and say, do this, I would still do it. Boy, that's just evidence, final evidence, if you will, of Hitler's occult power. So the Antichrist is going to be Satan-controlled, Satan-energized, to set out to conquer the world. The first seal, Revelation 6, that the Lord Jesus opens of the title deed to the earth, demonstrates the beginning of his conquest. He doesn't take full control until the middle of the Great Tribulation. This, then, is the first of the four horsemen of the apocalypse. Next session, we will go back to the Revelation number 6, and we will look at the other horsemen of the apocalypse as the Lord Jesus opens the other seals on the scroll. God bless you all.